Good morning, church family. It's great to see you here today. If you are a guest, special welcome to you. We're going to continue through our series, Growing in What We Believe. We just sang that song that's highlighting what we believe as a church from the Word of God. And then last week, this week, and the following week, we're diving into how we know that the Bible is trustworthy, how we know the Bible is reliable, how we know the Bible is enough. So we're going to be in 2 Peter today, 2 Peter chapter 2. So go ahead and grab your Bibles, make your way there. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you one. I hope from last week to the coming weeks that as we turn to the Word of God each and every Sunday, it encourages your heart to be in it throughout the week. And so if you don't have a copy, we want to give you one. And for those of us that have been around the church, you know that every single month we're working not just to own a copy of the Word of God, but to hide God's Word in our hearts by memorizing it. And it's funny, we started this month in our scripture memory in 2 Peter, and it's the last verse. We're going to cover the context of it today, but it's verse 21. And one of our staff members, when they saw this verse, thought it was a misprint. They're like, wait, we're memorizing this verse? Why are we memorizing this verse? There's a lot of great verses in the Bible, and I hope that today we can kind of flesh out why it is that we're memorizing this verse. But what I want us to do is practice it, and so if you would read along with me, as we look at this passage that we're memorizing. And it says, for no prophecy was produced. Hold on, we're going to rewind. You say it with me, okay? This is joint, okay? This is not a concert. This is involvement, okay? Here we go. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. All right, this prophecy right here, we're going to talk about what that means today, but in the largest, broadest sense, this is speaking of the Word of God, what we hold in our hand. Specifically, as Peter wrote this, he's primarily probably thinking of the books that have already been written in the Old Testament, but we now know it applies to the entirety of the Bible, and we'll talk about how we got the Bible and the 66 books that we have next Sunday. But today, we're going to just dive into what this understanding of this is, that God has given us His Word through men inspired by the Lord. Okay? So, what do we do with this? We see this is what God's Word is describing about Himself. We see what this is saying about the Word that we hold in our hand that is from the Word of God, spoken through men. But how do we know this to be true? How do we know this is a trustworthy statement? And we saw last week, and we'll see a little bit this week, that we know that the Bible is trustworthy historically. We look at all the scholarly levels of seeing whether a text is trustworthy. We saw last week that the Bible fulfills every single one of them. And then today we're going to see that we find that the Bible is consistent through, and that it is accurate. That it's accurate. All right, so for the time that we have left, that's what we're going to walk through. The consistency of the Bible and the accuracy of the Bible. And again, like I said last week, it's going to be a little more teachy than preachy. So we're going to nerd out for a little bit today as we talk about these different things. So just bear with me, but I hope it's encouraging to your heart and to your soul. So let's look at the Word of God, picking up in verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read through verse 21, our memory verse. It says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the custody. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were there with him on the holy mountain. Let me stop here for a second. These few verses that I read right there, we're not going to have time to unpack them today. We have a lot of other things we're going to cover. But if you're wondering what Peter's talking about as he writes these words, go back this week and read Matthew chapter 17, and you'll see the Mount of Transfiguration. You're going to see the context of what Peter is saying right here. But what he's highlighting ultimately, we'll get to, is that he was an eyewitness and saw the glory of Jesus Christ. All right, now picking up in verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of God. Let's go to Him in prayer now. Lord, You are glorious in all of Your perfections. You are unchanging in Your glory. So let's look to You through Your Word today and be transformed by Your Spirit. God, would You speak to us now through Your truth? Now pause in this silence and pray to God that He would speak to you through the Word today. Pray and ask Him to do that right now. Pray for me that I would serve You well in the time that we have together this morning. Lord, we thank You for Your Word that is spoken clearly and truthfully and definitively. So help us understand it, and not just understand it, but apply it to our hearts and our lives. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Amen. All right, so first, why can we trust the Bible? We can trust the Bible because it is consistent. It's consistent with what it says. It's consistent both externally and internally. And we see here in verse 16, he starts in Peter's writing. He's like, we're not telling you myths. We're not telling you legends. These are truths. These are facts. And they're consistent with what we've seen and what we've heard and what we have experienced. Now, the reason why he would use myths right here is because that was a very common term at this time. There were a lot of false beliefs that were held that dominated the Greco-Roman culture. And they believed in a number of different deities that were just myths and legends. You had Apollo, and they said that Apollo was a Greek god that caused the sun to shine. Some people believed that, but it wasn't consistent with reality, and they found that out to be true. There was a story, a legend told of how evil entered into the world, and it came from this god named Pandora. Pandora opened the box, and as the box of Pandora was opened, evil entered into the world. People wondered, how did people get pregnant, and what did that look like? Well, they said there was a myth, there was this god, Artemis, that would allow you to conceive and have a child. These are all the myths that he's highlighting, and Peter's saying, that's not what we are preaching to you. And in multiple other places in the Bible, it talks about there was another kind of myth that was out there, Gnosticism, where people said, if you just know enough facts and you have enough knowledge, then you'll reach a second level of enlightenment, and that's where salvation is found. And Peter's saying, no, it's not in the amount of knowledge that you have. No, that's not it. That's a myth. It doesn't line up with what we've seen and experienced and heard Christ teach. So all of these myths were lacking a consistency with external truths, but not the Bible. He's like, the Bible's not a myth. They're real stories based on real, actual, verifiable locations with historical people, places, dates, times, events, all of these things. All of these things can be found. Like I said, we talked about it in more detail last week, but he's highlighting this truth that we know that these things aren't myths. He said, we're eyewitnesses. We've seen, we've experienced this. We verify all of these things. So the life of Jesus, his teachings, his miracles, the predictions that he gave, that he would suffer and die and go to the cross and raise from the dead, they're not myths. They're not myths, and he's trying to highlight that, see that, know that. Jesus died for our sins, and he rose from the grave. It's not a mistake. Well, how do we know? Again, how do we know this to be true? Well, Paul, one of the apostles, when he was put on trial, he's sharing this whole story. He's telling the people that he's on trial with about the truths of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And what he says in this speech is that this was not done in a corner. What that means is it's not like sheltered, hidden away, that only like a couple people saw it. No, Christ resurrected appeared before hundreds and hundreds of people. He spoke to different people. He showed up again and again. It wasn't done in a corner. There were eyewitnesses that saw these things. Now, in a court of law, we don't just look at eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses are important. We laid that out last week. We see it again this week that Peter's saying, hey, there's eyewitnesses here. But in the court of law, we also have evidences. Evidences to know what the eyewitnesses are saying is reliable. So what's fascinating is over and over again, year after year, more and more archaeological evidence is found solidifying the historical reliability of the Bible. There's a ton of things. There's a list a mile long. But just through some excavations, we've discovered the city of Jericho, the five plains of Genesis, the Athens Theater, the Pool of Siloam, Herod's Temple. In the book of Acts alone, in the New Testament, it lists 54 different cities and 9 islands. All of these have been sustained through archaeological discoveries as factual and true. So it's not just saying we saw it. There's evidences that we're pulling up today. There's one non-Christian archaeologist, Nelson Gulick. He said this. It's fascinating. He said, I've often been accused of teaching that the Bible is the Word of God. I want it to be understood that I've never once taught this. And I actually think it's hilarious. All that I have said is that in all of my archaeological investigation, I have never found one artifact of antiquity that contradicts any statement of the Bible. This is a non-Christian guy that's making these statements about the word that you hold in your hand. This is showing us that it is consistent. What it says lines up externally with what we see. What the eyewitnesses reported is what we're finding externally to be true. It's consistent, both with eyewitnesses and externally. But we also find that internally, the Bible in itself relies on is consistent with one another. It doesn't contradict itself. It's truth lining up with truth. I believe that's what Peter's getting at in verse 19 when he says, and we have this prophetic word, this is the Bible, more fully confirmed. It's more fully confirmed. It's not just that it's confirmed. It is fully confirmed. That it's consistent. That it lines up. The things it says lines up with the other things that it says. Now, when you get down to looking at the text and digging into textual criticism, it's interesting because textual criticism are people who take all the different manuscripts of ancient texts, not just the Bible, but multiple texts throughout ancient manuscripts, and they analyze, trying to get down to what the original text would look like. As they study all the different manuscripts, what is most likely the original? Because they don't have the original. Original documents written at this time were made in papyrus, and they would just take veggies and all this kind of stuff and wood, and they would grind it down into this like paper called papyrus that would disintegrate over time. Except for in a couple places where it's extremely dry. Extremely dry. And those dry places we'll get to in a little bit where they were able to be preserved, but they had to be translated over and over again, which is why there's so many manuscripts, because things would just wear out because of the places where they were. Now, what's interesting is we tend to think, or maybe our culture tends to think, that because the Bible has been translated, that it's not fully confirmed game. I don't know if you, as a kid, grew up playing the telephone game, but it's where you get like a line of people, maybe like 10 or 15 people, and one person starts with a message, and they kind of whisper into other person's ear, like penguins slip on ice, or something like that, right? And then they whisper it to the next person, and by the time it gets to the end of the line, the person has mixed up the meaning and the message completely, right? They're no longer talking about penguins, they're talking about elephants and flamingos, right? Whatever it would be. And we falsely believe that that's what happened to the Bible. We think, well, because it's an old book and it's been translated and there's all these manuscripts out there, that we must like have got this thing wrong. And there's a scholar, he's a legit scholar, he's a professor at UNC, not UNCC, but Chapel Hill up in Raleigh, Bart Ehrman. And Bart Ehrman is a text critic, and what he did is he wrote a book entitled Misquoting Jesus, Who Messed Up the Bible and Why? Something like that, right? Misquoting Jesus. And this book got a lot of publicity. Bart Ehrman, who wrote it, went on multiple talk shows and highlighted this book. And he would come onto the show, and he wouldn't say telephone game, but that's what he would highlight. He would say, we can't trust the Bible because there are so many variants. So many variants that are within the Bible, within the manuscripts that we have, that you can't trust it. And he would even say there are more variants than there are words in the New Testament. And that's true. That is a factual statement. There are more variants or differences than we have words of the New Testament. And he would just kind of leave it out there and leave it hanging for people. And people are just eating it up. They're going and buying this book. All the Bible is just a telephone game, and it's been misquoted, and it's been messed up, and it's been misrepresented. And it's sad. We talked about it last week. I mean, there are so many manuscripts. There are over 5,800 Greek manuscripts. And there are 15,000 manuscripts written in other languages, right? Now, you would think, with all these manuscripts, that, man, there's just so many mistakes. And that's not true, okay? And Bart Ehrman knows that to be true. Kind of showing my hand here, but Bart Ehrman even says in one of his appendices, it was later edited out in one of his later editions, but in his book that he wrote, Misquoting Jesus, at the end, he says that none of these variants change the meaning or the message of the Bible. But who reads appendices, right? And that doesn't sell. So he preaches this message. Now, let me tell you, he's right that there are more variants than there are words of the New Testament. But let me tell you what these variants are and what this means so that you can have confidence that what you hold is the Word of God in your hand. All right, there's four different types of variants, okay? This is where we're going to nerd out a little bit. Four different types of variants. The first variant is a spelling difference. Spelling difference. These are not spelling errors. These are just differences, okay? Spelling differences. So in the Greek, depending on where you live, there's certain ways you could translate words. For example, this is one that is a massive variant that you would find if you looked at different Greek manuscripts, is the word John. John. One N in John. And it depended on where you lived. And it's the same with us today. Like, some people spell Sarah differently. Some people spell Sarah with an A at the end. Some people spell Sarah with an H at the end. But never once have I met somebody, I'm like, oh, your name's Sarah. Do you spell that with an A or an H? And they're like, it's an A at the end. I'm like, you liar! Gosh, you're sitting on a throne of lies. I cannot believe you that you don't have an H at the end of your name. No, it's a stylistic preference. It's not that it's a lie or a deception. It's just a different type of spelling. And we do it in several different words, several different words. Honor is another one of those. Is honor end with O-U-R or is it just O-R, right? It's a stylistic difference. And that's what the spelling differences that you would find. Once again, not spelling errors, just spelling differences. Bart Ehrman, in his interviews, never once says this. Never once says this. The second one, I'm trying to think how much time I have. The second one is translation alterations. Okay? This is the second type of variant. So there are words and structures within Greek that are very fluid. The Greek language and how you write a sentence out, it can say the exact same thing, be written different ways, okay? So in English, we would write a statement, Jesus loves Paul. All right, subject, verb, content, right? That's how we would frame it in English, but not so in Greek. Greek, the word order or ways that things are connected are based on the ending of words, and that's how you know where they go. So in the Greek, this one sentence, Jesus loves Paul, can be translated 500 different ways and still say the exact same thing. Still say the exact same thing. So another thing with translation alterations is the article. In Greek, they love articles, and article is the. And I'm not kidding you, there are people that have wrote their whole dissertation for their doctorate on the word the and how it works in the Greek language. Nerds, okay? And I'm thankful for these nerds, but they have studied the word the and how it's used all throughout Greek. So let me give you some examples of how Jesus loves Paul can be translated in Greek and yet say the exact same thing, okay? You could say Jesus loves Paul, Jesus loves the Paul, the Jesus loves the Paul, the Jesus loves Paul, the Paul Jesus loves, the Paul the Jesus loves. All of that is saying the exact same thing. 500 different ways you could translate it, and every time in English you would translate that sentence that Jesus loves Paul. I mean, this is a legit, textual critics would say this fits into this category of what we would have. The third group gets a little more interesting. The third group is meaningful, but not viable. Meaningful, but not viable. So let me define these two words real quick. Meaningful, this means that there's a change in the text that has some significance, okay? But it's not viable, which means that the second word that they would use opposed to the other one isn't a sufficient different wording from the original. So it is a variant, and it is meaningful, but it doesn't change the way that it would be ultimately impacted. So to give clarity to this, let me give you one example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. You can look it up if you want to, but there's one word in there that fits into this category of meaningful, not viable. Okay? They struggle with how to translate where it says, we came to you, some translations say, gentle among you. And some translations say, we came as little children among you. And there's a debate because in the Greek, there's only one letter difference between those two words. And so sometimes the manuscripts might not be as clean or sharp as others. So like, is it little children or is it gentle? We don't quite know. There's a discrepancy there, and it's meaningful because gentle is a little bit different than little children. But what is this? What is it saying? Well, they're saying it's really not viable because whether you're coming at like a little child, which would be gentle, or if you're coming just as a gentle person, the meaning and understanding is exactly the same. But that is a legit, textual critics would say it's meaningful, but it's not viable. Now, the last group is meaningful and viable. Okay? This is the fourth category. This is all four categories of variants that you'd find in the New Testament. Meaningful and viable means that it's meaningful, and it does change our understanding of the translation. So I'll give you an example of this. Romans 13 is a legitimate example of a meaningful and a viable different translation, okay? For those of you that know your Bible well, know Revelation 13 is speaking of the number of the beast, 666, right? All hard rock, alternate music, right? They had it on their CD covers in the past, right? The 666, the number of the beast, all right? Now, what's fascinating about this is in 1834, there was a manuscript that they found as they were doing an archaeological dig of the book of Revelation. Constantine von Tinzendorf, fantastic name. He's the one that found it. And as he was reading and looking at Revelation 13, verse 18, he came to it and he saw that it was actually translated not 666, but 616. Now, at that time, all the other translations had it as 666, so they're like, well, this probably was a mistake here, but 666 is probably the most accurate one. But it's meaningful, it's viable, because it's different than 666. Now, about 30 years ago, Oxford, an archaeological dig, they found another translation or another manuscript dated about the similar time that had it translated also 616. So, uh-oh. We got 7 tons of non-Christian fiction that all just went up in flames, right? I mean, it's not 666, it's 616. Now, it's meaningful and it's viable, but all the other manuscripts have it 666. And here's the important thing about this. There's no serious debate over this. There's no church, there's no seminary, there's no creed, there's no song that we sing or we've seen written that we say we believe in God our Father. We believe in Christ the Son, we believe in the Holy Spirit, 3-in-1, and we believe that the number of the beast is 666. It doesn't change foundational doctrines of any of Christian ministry. It just doesn't. It doesn't. And so, it does not change any major doctrine, does not change any major Christian faith, any of the meaningful yet viable. None of them do. And there's a couple other examples in this that you can see in your Bible. Once again, I want you to trust your Bible. The Bible's not trying to hide any of this from you. you go to that Thessalonian passage that I mentioned, gentle or little children, and most likely, if you have a good Bible, you'll have a little note on there, my Bible has it, that tells you there's a debate. Some have it as gentle, some have it as little children. The same is true in all these other variants that we would find that we were like, ooh, the Bible's hiding stuff. No, it's not. Another one of these is the end of the Gospel of Mark. End of Mark, there's like a bracket in my Bible. This is not in our earliest manuscripts because they're like, we don't know if it was in there or not in there. John chapter 7, there's another one. Bible's not trying to hide it. There's a bracket. Earliest manuscripts say this. Some other manuscripts say this. But here's the thing. Here's the takeaway from all these. All four of these. How many variants do you think fall into the fourth category of meaningful and viable? 1%. 1%. 99% of the different variations that we have, that Bart Ehrman is writing a book saying it's misquoting Jesus, 99% of them are a spelling difference based upon where the document was written. It's an order of different locations of the words that don't change the sentence at all. It doesn't. It's a meaningful, but there's a little bit different take on it. Like it is so minuscule and small, so much so, like I said, Bart Ehrman says in his appendices that none of this affects any of these other things. So I know with all of that, I'm specifically speaking of the New Testament. So what about the Old Testament? What about the Old Testament? Well, it's fascinating because the Old Testament, the manuscripts that we have from the Old Testament Bible, the earliest writing that we had from the Old Testament was about 1080. About 1080. So New Testament documents are much closer to the time they were written. And that changed in 1940. I don't remember the exact year, but in the 1940s, there was a young man that was tending goats, and he was walking through the Dead Sea area, and he's throwing rocks into caves, I guess to make sure there's no goats to kind of chase them out. So he throws a rock in there, and he hears something shatter. And so he goes into this cave, and he finds all these different papyruses that are stored safely in these different pots or jars, and we know them to be the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, what's fascinating about the Dead Sea Scrolls is, as they dated the papyrus that was written there, they said that this papyrus in the Dead Sea Scrolls was written somewhere around 180. 1,000-year timeline difference. 1,000 years, okay? So as we look at this 1,000 years, and we've got one, there's got to be so many errors. There's got to be so many mistakes with all the translations and all the manuscripts. You know what they found as they studied it? There was little to no difference in a 1,000-year timeline. The only difference they found were letters. Not words, letter differences. So I would say we're actually getting closer to the original and not farther away from the original. What we hold in our hands is more reliable today than it was back then because we're still finding manuscripts that line up, even older dated manuscripts that are reading more closely to the text. King James, when it was written in 1611, King James Bible had seven manuscripts that it translated from. Seven manuscripts. And these seven manuscripts were from the 12th century, okay? Now you fast forward to today. The Bibles that we hold today, the ones that most likely you hold in your hand, they have 1,000 times more Greek manuscripts than the oldest ones from King James. The King James had seven copies from the 12th century, and what we have in our hands right now, there's over 25,000 manuscripts that go as far back as to the second century. So how are we doing with the telephone game? We are getting closer to it. Closer to it. They're not finding discrepancies. They're finding that they are more and more similar. They can be trusted because they're consistent. They're consistent. So we can trust the Bible because internally and externally it is consistent. But secondly, we can trust the Bible because it's accurate. It's accurate. It says here at the end, our memory verse for the month, that No prophecy was ever spoken by the will of men, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All right, so what that means is that the Holy Spirit carried the writers within the bounds of their own culture, their own vocabulary, their own personality, to select the very words that God wanted. And that's why Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's breathed out by God. The word is carried along. This word carried along by the Holy Spirit is a nautical term, speaking of a boat that would have a sail, and the wind would fill the sails, and the boat would be carried along by the wind. And that's what the Word of God is for us. Men and their personalities and their cultures and their certain writing styles wrote, but they were carried on. They were pushed to their destination by the Holy Spirit. So let me tell you what that means theologically. There's three terms that I'll quickly cover. I told you we were going to nerd out today. The Bible is inerrant. The Bible is infallible. And the Bible is inspired. The Bible is inerrant. That means without error. There's not errors throughout the pages of Scriptures. It is infallible, meaning that it's unwavering in its truthfulness and all that it teaches. And it's inspired, meaning it's carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's inspired by God. Now, the one that might confuse us the most is inspired, because we think, oh yeah, this is an inspiring book. We can look at the Bible and think it's an inspiring book, like, man, that song really inspired my soul, or I watched this movie and it was really inspiring, or a general charges up his troops before they go to battle, so he gives them an inspiring speech. That's not what that word inspired means. The Word of God is inspired because it is from God. It is breathed out by Him. And I know some of you think, well, yeah, Ryan, don't other religions and their books make the same claims? So how's the Bible any different? Yes, it's true. The Quran, the Book of Mormon, even the Hindu, Veda, they claim that their book is divinely inspired. But the difference is this: none of them, outside of the Bible, have predictive prophecies that were fulfilled. None of them make promises that if you look through time and history, you're like, oh my goodness, that really happened. What it said came to pass. None of those other ones, none of them. But the Bible does. And it doesn't just have one or two. It has so many. Gosh, I wish I had time to walk through all these. I'm going to do them as quick as possible. I'd love to talk to you about it afterwards if you want to. But there are over 300 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ and His first coming. Over 300 in the Old Testament. And Christ fulfilled every single one of them. So an example of this would be, you see in Micah chapter 5 that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Then you see in Matthew 2 and Luke 2 that Jesus fulfilled that. Micah was written 700 years before Jesus was born. 700 years. There's another prophecy that says that the Messiah would escape from Egypt. That's Hosea chapter 11. Then we find in Matthew chapter 2 that after Jesus is born to flee Herod, trying to kill all the babies at that time because there's a king that might, or an infant that might threaten his kingdom, Joseph and Mary, they flee to where? To Egypt. The Messiah would ride on a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Sounds a lot like Palm Sunday. Mark chapter 11. The Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That's in the Old Testament, and Judas fulfills that in the New Testament. Zechariah 11, Matthew 26 and 27. Okay? The Messiah was going to come and die by crucifixion. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. This was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. This is crazy. And yet it's true. To show how crazy this is, there's a Christian mathematician named Peter Stoner, another guy with an interesting name. He ran the stats on the probability of someone fulfilling these 300 prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. Okay, so if you love numbers, this is for you. The chance that any man might fulfill eight of the 300 prophecies, this is the percentage, this is the number. It's 1 times 10 to the 17th power. This is what that number looks like on the screen. To fulfill 8 of them, I don't know how you say that number, but whatever that number is, okay? Now go a level deeper, just to fulfill this, to win the lottery and to hit 8 of these different prophecies and fulfill this number, what a picture of that, how insane that number is, if we were to take silver dollars, thick silver dollars, and you would cover the state of Texas, the entirety of the state of Texas with this, 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Then you guys went and took one silver dollar, you covered it in red, and you threw it in the pile of the state of Texas, 2 feet high, silver dollars. Then you blindfolded somebody, and they had to go out and reach in and grab one of those silver dollars up and had that red mark that you put on there. That's the odds of somebody fulfilling 8 of those prophecies. Okay? It's pretty crazy. Now let's take it to another level. That's just 8 coming true. What about 48? If somebody could fulfill 48 of these prophecies, this is 1 times 10 to the 157th power. Okay? Let's see that number on the screen. That's the number. Okay? We couldn't even get all the zeros to fit in there. Some of that's going to bother you. It bothers me a little bit. Okay? But like, put our tech team to the test. All right? That's the percentage of us. Just that's 48% of them coming true. And Jesus fulfilled over 300 of them. 300 of them. Oh, it is accurate. What you hold in your hand is an accurate book. It is a consistent book. It can be trusted. But this doesn't answer the question yet of why. Why does this matter anyway? I can show you it's consistent. We can do all the textual criticism you want to. You can see how accurate it is from archaeological digs to just the way the prophecies are fulfilled, all these different things. But so what? Why did God protect and preserve his word this way? The preservation was for an invitation. God preserved his word that we might know him. That we might know that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would have everlasting life. He preserved it for an invitation for you to respond to. That you would believe it as true and receive it in your heart and your life. This is what the word of God is doing for us. I close with this because I found it fascinating this week. There's a 20th century premier scholar on textual criticism named Bruce Metzger. Now, the reason why Bruce Metzger matters to even this message today is that he was a professor and mentor of Bart Ehrman. And Bart Ehrman is the one that wrote Misquoting Jesus and that whole book that got popularity and push behind it, that's still professor at UNC today. It's fascinating, in an interview with Bruce Metzger, somebody asked him, "Bruce, did you peer into the depths of Christianity and find it to be untrue like your protege, Ehrman?" And this is how Bruce Metzger answered. He said, "No. No, it increased my faith to see the firmness for which these materials have come down to us. The multiplicities of copies, some of which are very ancient." And the interviewer said, "So scholarship has not diluted your faith?" And he said, "No, on the contrary, it has built my faith." This preservation is for an invitation. Where will you build your life? Bow your heads with me. God, help us to love your word more. God, we pray that you would help us to love it and to live it. God, we pray that you would help us to grow in our desire for it. It is the word of God breathed out by you. Lord, your word is good. It's water for our soul every morning. It's water for a weary soul. It's food that sustains us. Your word is like our daily bread, but it's even more important than our daily bread. Lord, we need your word. We delight in your word. Lord, we treasure your word. We praise you for giving us your word, carried along by your spirit, that we might proclaim your word as an invitation. We thank you for preserving it, that we could hear it, know it, believe it, and find life and life everlasting. Lord. So help us to take you at your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Church family, let's stand now. Let's sing to our King.